John Schramm and the bulletin board and the Larry Rasmussen announcement said you were coming to a session called Corporateness as a Think With, so that you have in your head how quickly we're moving toward coffee break. There are four things I want to do today, and you'll know about where we are as we move down that list. The first thing that I want to do is to connect this Bible study with the other Bible studies I've had all summer, and I've had as a basic premise at each of them, let's stop having Bible studies. I'd like for you to understand why I've said that. It's also to get your attention. I've already had questions. What is this? Let's stop having Bible studies. Let me do it this way. Many of you are Presbyterians this morning. That's fine. We're glad to have you. And this may not be as necessary for you all as it is for Lutherans, but it won't hurt you. Martin Luther talked about word a lot. Our heritage talks about the word a lot. He put an equal sign, not literally. When he talked about word, he made that synonymous with some things, some other words over here. And I would just like to have you guess, or if you know, tell me, what did he equate with word? Where would he have an equal sign in his writing and his preaching?
Grace.
Correct. I don't know of a place. Christ, yeah, especially incarnate word, Christ, Jesus Christ, okay? I know of one more, and you're doing fine. I don't think so. I think promise. This comes more from Professor Geiser at PLTS. Is there any surprise on there that that's, as far as we know, the only three things that you can pretty well substantiate from Luther's writings? Word is, and then you have Christ, or grace, or promise. Is there any significant omission? You all are afraid, aren't you, to say something?
Bible.
This is the only time you haven't started with Bible. I think it's because Roger in the balcony said grace first, and then you wondered whether maybe this was sneakier than you thought. Don't you think most of us, most of the time, equate word and Bible? Word of God and this book? Luther did not. Luther did not. So now, is that a start toward let's stop having Bible study? Does that mean the Bible itself was unimportant to Luther? No, no. But he did not equate the two. And I just want you to have some sense of why he did not and what this might have to do with our hour together. He even had a picture or an image of the Bible. It was a manger that held the Christ. It was a manger that held the living Word, the incarnate Word. So all of the arguments, I don't know if Presbyterians have them or not, all of the arguments that I know of in the Lutheran Church of whether or not the manger has one crooked board or one nail that's out of place wouldn't have bothered Luther a bit. I mean, to spend your life proving that the Scripture is without mistake is to miss the possibility of understanding living Word, where God speaks to us. People who spend all of their time proving this is an inerrant book are like those who patch this balloon, because if there's one hole, the whole balloon collapses. So they spend their lifetime patching it, and they miss a lively Word that confronts them in the person of Jesus Christ. Luther would not have had that problem, which is such a distinctively Lutheran, or at least a current Lutheran battle. Let me give you some illustrations. Bible study gives me the impression that I come and have something under my scrutiny. In fact, it's a kind of a scientific age of me in a white frock and a microscope, and I'm examining something. Study means I come to it. I analyze it. I judge it. If I come to study, especially a book, the conclusion will be, am I better informed or not? We don't need more Bible studies if that's the kind of image that we have. When you confront living word, the reaction is not, is that true or false? When you confront living word and are addressed, that's Luther word, confronted, you know that you either say yes or no. That's very different from deciding whether you're going to say true or false. To be confronted with something where you either say yes or no is very different in how it hits us. If Mary said, John, I love you, and my reaction was, that's fascinating that you would say that, I would like to analyze the motivations behind one person using three words, say it to another. She ought to say, forget it. And we've been given living word that says God loves us, and we hold discussion groups. Instead of responding some way, the scriptures are provocative, calling forth a vocation. And Luther constantly in this phrase, living word, meant that we were addressed. Now, God addresses us through, quote, words. But as George Fox, I think I'm the only Lutheran who quotes George Fox on how to read the scripture. We Lutherans do not think we can learn much from Quakers about good scriptural hermeneutics. I'm aware of that. I still think George Fox has a phrase that Lutherans should understand because it's very close to living word. George Fox says, in order to go to the scriptures, you have to go through them to go to them. Now, this, I know it's 9 o'clock in the morning, but you had your coffee. In order to go to the scriptures, you have to go through them to go to them. What is that? That's an invitation. An invitation somehow to come and stand where those who are speaking stood. As long as they're speaking to a surface and you're over here looking at the surface, you will never understand. It's an invitation to come where they stood. It's an invitation to faith. I have a sign on my wall. Seeing is believing. Then there's little fine print. If I hadn't believed, I wouldn't have seen. Do you catch the difference between? It doesn't mean when I have enough proof, then I can believe. It's only when I take a stance of believing that suddenly I see. It's an invitation to come there. Not words that come at us that we continue to confront on the surface and judge whether they're true or false. So let's stop having Bible studies. What am I saying? Let's start having living word encounters. I don't think that's going to catch on. But if we understand why I'm touchy on a point, why I'm using language more carefully, it would mean that we would begin to be addressed by living word that calls forth a vocation, we would not be having academic discussions. I refuse to go to one more Lutheran seminar on whether or not the Word of God is inerrant when everybody there still has two coats and probably two cars. Now, if you can't feel that, then I can't preach to you. I mean, you know, if you can't sense something of the irony of continuing to go to Holiday Inns in big cars and talk world hunger and open with a word of God and not feel the irony of continuing to come. Kierkegaard went to the cathedral and the man in all those robes said, there are not many wealthy among you, there are not. He read these texts and Kierkegaard got home and wrote in his journal and nobody laughed. That man had one-liners all morning, and nobody laughed. Sometimes we ought to snicker at the inconsistencies of this radical word that we're reading when the sign out front says, confront the challenges of God in air-conditioned environment. That's what I'm talking about. You Presbyterians are no better than Lutherans on saying amen, so I don't know if you're with me or not, but amen. All right. Now we can go on. All right. My choice of think with is simply one way of trying to have living word instead of, quote, Bible study. Whether it's the best way or not, I don't know. The phrase comes from E.F. Schumacher. Larry Rasmussen gave you a little idea at breakfast to what it is. Think with, very simple, think with is what undergirds our thinkabouts. Are there any more questions? Roger Field did a very careful job. Was it last Monday, Roger, on the difference between assumptions, values? There was, okay, it was very carefully done. I'm not quite so careful this morning in my use of it, but I think I can describe it. When you come to a forum at Holden, and you talk about lifestyles, and you talk about economic systems, and you talk about the arms race, and you talk about evangelism in the church, and you talk about family lifestyles. We talk about and we think about current issues. All of us bring with us some think-withs. They don't always come out. But there are some things that are at the level of your assumptions. Some things are settled. Some things are the building blocks by which you make other decisions. Is that when we live in an age when the think-withs are being challenged, you'll know it because you'll feel it right here. And I think we're in that kind of an age. I think we're in an age where the cultural assumptions, the cultural think-withs of capitalists and socialists and labor and industry and Republicans and Democrats and independents, when the assumptions that all of them shared before they argued are being challenged. That's always a kind of shaky age. All right. Our premise today is that those who wrote and spoke and the community that lived out of faith had some think-withs. And if we come with very different assumptions to this book, we're going to miss it. We're going to read into words our think-withs and miss what's trying to come at us as living word. What I'm doing is letting you who will never learn to spell or use the word hermeneutics practice it. You don't even have to know what that means, but if you ever run across it in John Yoder's book on the first page that this is an example of hermeneutics and that makes you quit, don't quit. What he's saying is the only way there's a possibility for a word or the words in this book to be living word is somehow try to get into the head of the speaker, have the ears of the first hearer, let the context of when that was first said open up, and don't bring all of the freight we have and miss it. Stringfellow said it. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. That's not treason. That's good hermeneutics. Can you, you're just looking at me. Is that understandable? Can I go on? Okay. We did 2 weeks ago a session, sufficiency as a think with. Let me just give you 3 minutes so that you understood that one, and maybe that'll help you understand today's. I firmly believe that throughout the scripture there is an understanding that sufficiency is God's blessing and what it really means to be free. Not too little and not too much, but enough. If you want one place where I think it's beautifully said, it's Proverbs 38 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food needful for me, lest I be poor and rob from my brother and defame the name of my God, or lest I be rich and say, who is the Lord? If there's an understanding that real freedom is in enough or sufficiency, if that's a think with, then we bring that to other sections of Scripture and begin to understand them. God promises a full measure, shaken down and overflowing, right? But unless you understand the size of the basket, you'll never get the picture of the promise. And in America, advertising tells us, don't ever let your basket overflow, just get a bigger basket. We're sold the idea of insatiable appetites. Now you bring that. I used to carry around an ad from a restaurant from Denver. The one restaurant where enough is never enough, and it showed the salad bowls and it showed the spaghetti. It promised you to bring you more than you could eat so it could take it for compost afterward. You bring that to Jesus' promises, and you will miss an understanding of what God promises to give or what freedom is. Then you take our idea of abundance and you read into his promise of bringing the abundant life, and you're going to miss the promise. In other words, we're telling the text what abundance means rather than letting living word inform us in the United States of what we ought to understand by abundance. And to feel that? So it's very popular to have a theology of blessing in the United States today. Scripture talks about blessing, but the think with of blessing is enough is enough. Not all I might want. It's very hard to come to Scripture today in a country with a gross national pride. And that's the best, I don't know how they ever came. Gross. It is gross. And to be able to really feel the promises and understand the promises of God. The one time this was communicated, this theology of blessing was communicated to teenagers where they understood it, was a concert by Larry Norman, the first of the hard rock people who got converted. He writes good theology. Not all of that rock music about Jesus is good. His is. And he took a break from one of these powerful songs about Jesus and social protest. And he said, where did this come from? That God gives you anything you want, kind of a one-armed bandit, and you pull the level and all. Where did that come from? Where did they get that? He said, where is this business? I claim it. Where does that come from? All those kids knew exactly what he meant. This was in Southern California. They knew what he meant. So he even went on to say, he said, a young guy walks down and he sees a nice-looking girl and he says, I know she thinks I'm a nerd, but in Jesus' name I claim her. He said, where does that come from? And they all knew. They understood exactly what he was understanding, that somehow the promises of God become a new way that I get everything that I want. When you bring that to the promises of God, you miss it. You have the wrong think with. That's all I'm saying today. Okay. 20 minutes gone. 20 minutes toward coffee break. Halfway. Today's topic. I have a premise today. I have not done this session before. I want you to participate in it. I want you to question it. Add to it. I think corporateness, the idea of us being together in a body, the idea of the promises coming to a kingdom of people, to a people, a family, is a think with. And maybe especially in our culture, we miss lots of the promise and the understanding of grace because that think with of corporateness is not part of our cultural assumption. That's the premise for today. We want to test it, but I want to break long enough so that we have some time. If that's true, so what? Because I just do not want you to leave here and say, well, we had an hour where John kind of played with words and thinks we ought to be a little more careful with words, but it really didn't touch me much. In other words, then we'd have not a Bible study, but we'd have a semantics study instead of living word. So I want to save some time for a so what. You're the one who likes provocative statements, so I'm going to have another one. Corporateness, we're going to test a premise. Let's get it out there. Jesus is my personal Savior is heresy. That's what I'm contending today, okay? We'll come back to it. I'm not going to just drop that and then you say yes or no to whether or not you think that's a heretical statement, but it at least gets it out there so we can talk about it. Jesus is my personal Savior is a very prevalent confession of faith. I believe it's heresy. I believe scripturally it's heresy, but let's test it and see why. the Old Testament, can you share all of the corporateness kind of language that you can think of? Can you share the kinds of things that give some indication? Don't. The trouble with sessions of ThinkWiths are they come very close to being the old style of proof passage. And I want you to feel the difference, but I still want to go through the exercise and run the risk. Proof passage is, I have a point that I think is important, and I go with eisegesis, I go into the text, I find proofs for my statement, and I line them all up. A lot of Sunday school material used to be proof passage, selecting the ones that help my cause, and not telling anybody about the ones that call into question my premise. I don't mean that, but can you begin to get sense in the Old Testament of peopleness, of corporateness, of... Somebody start. What kinds of things do I mean?
Chosen people.
Can you think of the times of the language chosen people? Okay, just keep adding on to that.
Kind of like in Passover where they talk about us.
Okay, us. Plural language. Think of plural, Old Testament or New Testament. We're starting with the Old. Think of plural language. Okay, just stay on that for a little
city.
Bit. Okay, the dream at the end is a city.
Descendants of Abraham.
The more than the sands of the sea. Number, I'll make a people. New Testament, once you were no people.
Nation.
Nationhood, all right?
Covenant.
Covenant, and what do you usually add to that? Covenant people or a covenant community, all right. Keep adding on to it.
Like children of God.
Children of God, right?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.
Okay.
I will be your God, you will be my people.
My people. I will be your God, you will be my people. Think of the laws of Deuteronomy and other places, how many of them have to do with among my people or of your brethren or, okay. Of you can jump to New Testament, like Lord's Prayer, Our Father, plural. I remember the first time someone suggested the Jesus Prayer. Have you ever read in meditative or contemplative history the Jesus Prayer, a repetition? In other words, the Christian tradition has something close to the mantra, which is sort of in now, with the repetition of the phrase. The first time someone said you'll really expand your understanding both of prayer and the Christian faith if you end have mercy on us instead of me. It gave a real different dimension to that. It really didn't sound as consistent with the New Testament for that Jesus prayer that I repeated over and over again to be singular or to be me. I challenge you to look through the New Testament. Christian, the word Christian, I think, does not appear anywhere. It's always plural. Test that sometime. Where are the promises that God meets us? Think in terms of sacrament, a family meal. Our tradition never had a priest celebrating by himself in front of an altar in a monastery, and it's much less now in the Roman Catholic Church than it once was. The setting for that is a meal. It's not a singular thing. Can you keep adding on to corporateness?
Well, the Lord's Prayer, I mean, it is not really a personal prayer.
Okay.
It's an intercessory prayer, and that's the only time God really responds to our true conviction, you know, that we really are in His love.
Okay.
And we're praying for others, not just ourselves. Serving needs.
Good. Do you want to fight the premise? Can you want to give me some individual, singular? I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Well, I used to
you.
Say, it's not just love your enemies, love your enemies.
Okay. All right, so the language, I guess one of the places that we might come and assume individual ethics would be the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Go back and read that again and see whether the sense you have is whether or not it's like the Beatitudes. Go back and read them again, and instead of finding moralisms paste on your refrigerator door, along with those other slogans about when you get a lemon, make lemonade, and those other things that are a little far from the scriptural truth, but kind of help us through the day. If the Beatitudes are not moralism, it's a see them as an invitation into a kingdom where those, it's an invitation, and who's included? Happy are you, good for you. You this kind of good for you, that's what the kingdom is all about. It's also a description of life within that kingdom. Get them out of Boy Scout oath or trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, you know, and see them as a description of a reality that we're invited into. And I think the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount will come alive in ways that it never has before. Good. Other, I
didn't. A number of figures, including Jesus, went off by themselves to relate to God.
Okay. All right. What about solitude and going off by yourself? Good. Does that challenge the premise? I assume you're going to, you're taking up my invitation to, well, what about individual? What about personal?
No, it is not.
Pardon?
No, it does not. One cannot have a community without having a corporation of individuals. Otherwise, you have a blob, you've got jello, you've got a community. It's corporation. Combine individuals in order to maintain a sense of personhood. Mm-hmm. There is the need for unique experiences, aloneness,
mm-hmm. Okay.
Time alone.
Just keep going on that, because there's other people that we've got. This is the first time we've had three hands up, so go ahead.
Well, I guess I was thinking in terms of the attitude when we go out by ourselves. I see people trying to go to God, or they initiate the relationship, and I think they miss the boat. I think we need the openness that God comes to us. And I think He comes to us very often in corporateness, not in aloneness.
Okay. Go ahead.
I feel a lot of our prayer is for ourselves at the expense of somebody else. So I need this, I need a something happening to me, but it might be at the expense of someone else. If I get it, then someone else will not. And that has always bothered me. It's more of a personal.
Okay.
It seems that there would be no meaning in being alone without other people. I can't be alone for any length of time without somebody else coming into my mind. So I don't know whether solitude is maybe physically being alone. Mm-hmm. I don't see how it can be mentally.
Okay. Let me try. Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, when somebody just spoke, it happened to think that we have trouble between, we think we have to choose between individuals and community rather than have a balance. And we like to think that, you know, in a sense, God knows us. At your baptism, I have called you, you are mine. Mm-hmm. Aha, God knows my name. Then somehow we think that we've got Christ in our back pocket and that He will give us anything we want. I think the lady who told me she wanted a London Fog coat, so she prayed to God, mm-hmm. if He wanted her to have it. And she set it up so God had to answer. If God wanted her to have the London Fog coat, it should be there in her size. If it wasn't there in her size, she'd know God did not want her to have it and should be happy anyway. So that just struck me strange that she had such a notion that God was in her back pocket and would, you know, attend to her whether or not she should have a London Fog coat. And again, okay. It talks about, you know, the denial of any sense of community and where are we and how we see God in the community.
Yes. Go ahead.
At the same time, what about situations like Paul on the road to Damascus, or, you know, the Bible is full of, well, there are a lot of community things that are going on, individual or personal maybe encounters,
yes.
The word and of a response. You know, those kinds of situations in the New Testament where you see individuals coming to an understanding and coming to a place of faith.
Okay, let me just try, because we've got three or four inputs that I think may help us and will push me to clarify a little bit. If you came to a Native American tribe and talked about the importance of God knowing your name at baptism, and certainly talking about the importance of some solitude time, I'd have no problem at all assuming that their think-with was tribal. And so if you talked about God loving you personally, I think that's part of what you do in proclaiming the gospel to a Native American tribe who had not heard the gospel. You didn't have to worry about a think-with of corporate. Their whole consciousness was tribal. So that the time for solitude, the time for aloneness is very important for us. In fact, the tribe or the community that we're talking about needs individual people for it to be healthy. It doesn't need a group mentality. But my identity is as part of God's people when I'm alone. I'm not cutting out aloneness. I'm saying, can you imagine the dimension it would have even for baptism? I want to get back to that, and then I want to get back to the road to Damascus. Can you imagine the different identity it would have if we understood that being baptized is not an individual kind of insurance policy for eternity or the naming of the cute infant or whatever, but being incorporated into God's people? Dan Erlander, my good friend, says, I know that those who call into question infant baptism in the Lutheran Church, I always feel their point. I know absolutely they have an argument when the phone rings and I pick it up and say, Pastor Erlander, and somebody says, when can we get our baby done? And sometime, you wait in Albuquerque, sometime Dan's going to say, medium rare, or... baptism might be a point at which the so what becomes very clear. We might well miss the grace of the sacrament if we didn't have a think with of what this incorporation into the people of God meant, when we allow that to be individual. Let's take the road to Damascus, Jeff. What if you have a think with of corporateness, if you have a think with of the people of God, that does not exclude individual encounters or being individually or personally invited into that group. Do we have to make more connections, or do you see the assumption behind, quote, individual evangelism? I think it may well, however, call into question a phenomena like electronic church, where there is a great possibility that it can be individualistic, and that you never have to be part of sitting next to somebody else who may not be perfect in the faith, because your relationship is not necessarily in a body. I think there you might call into question individualism, where it's kind of built into it as a possibility instead of the ordinariness of, my Jesuit friend said, the faith doesn't give me any trouble, it's the faithful that give me fits. Well, if you can give the idea that you don't have to be in with all these clods and still be part of the faith, then I think you might be able to question individualism. But go ahead.
So I'm thinking, in terms of things like evangelism, it's important then to be aware, as we are involved in evangelism, that we're not inviting someone just into... as we share the faith, we're not saying just accept Christ as your Lord and Savior kind of thing. We're not inviting them to a personal relationship as much as we're inviting them to be part of the family that enjoys the relationship with God. Is that
okay? Now we're coming. See, what we're doing, heresy does not mean there's no truth there. If there was no truth there, it wouldn't be appealing at all. You could reject it immediately. It's pushing to the exclusion of other truth, and therefore becomes distorted. Okay. So we're going to get back to a better statement of this at the end, but you've just started. Let me give you another illustration. Mary and I, for 4 years, did peace studies for the American Lutheran Church. One of the first things that we understood as we started doing retreats is people brought their think-with as to what peace meant. So we continued to talk peace. They continued to hear through their own filters something very different. So we talked by one another. So we decided one of the things that if we ever had time, if we had a couple days or a retreat, we would spend considerable time on shalom, on a biblical study. Sometimes there's room for biblical study so that you just clarify words so that there's the possibility of living words. Sometimes you do tasks of clarification. How do you do that? Well, the word peace, I think, is used 340 sometimes in the scripture. Shalom in the Old Testament, 250 plus, and then New Testament, the Greek equivalent, Irene. So we did word studies. The easiest way to do that is to have somebody else do it for you. And there's a 9-volume commentary in most Lutheran seminaries, Kittel. The English version, Richardson, is 1 volume. That's the difference between Germans and English. Kittel takes every time shalom is used, 250 sometimes, then after all of those uses, makes some conclusions about the word. And it was startling to people. Our idea of peace, in just common language, use it on the street, use it in the newspaper, use it from one another, comes more from pax than it does from shalom. Comes more from pact, Latin, agreement not to fight. Therefore, you look up in the dictionary, and the first synonyms are tranquility and calmness. So when you talk peace, the first word, until you say we're talking a biblical concept of shalom, the first understanding is calmness, tranquility, or the absence of war. That's what the word means. So that peace of mind, my feeling good, inner tranquility, all of those are part of what people seek. Kittel, at the end of 250 uses of shalom, said it is never inner, individual, psychological tranquility or well-being. It is a social concept. If we're going to biblically talk shalom, we have to have the think with of that social concept, or we can end up with the gospel being presented as primarily inner, individual, psychological tranquility. And that's not what shalom means. Do you see that, why I took the time to do that? We continue to use a word, but we bring our cultural think-withs to it, and we miss the fact that when God promises that Jesus himself is our shalom, that when biblically speaking, that's social, that's not individual. I think you can say that, well, let me give you an illustration. Our culture can have a favorite hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone." We can have the assumption that first you, quote, meet Jesus, and then you go out in the world to serve him. We have a kind of two-step. The role of the church is to convert people, preach the gospel, save them, introduce them to Jesus. Then you go out in Jesus' name as one who is converted and work in the social tasks of the world or what have you. Jose Miguez Bedino was at PLU. And he talked about his work, and he talked about liberation theology, and he talked about the social issues in Latin America, South America, and what have you. And one of the first questions was, but for someone to do the kind of thing that you're talking about and work with the hungry and be among the oppressed and what have you, don't you first have to find Jesus? And he's a gentleman, and he smiled, and he took time with the question, but his answer essentially was, that's where you find Jesus. That's where Jesus promised to be. You among suffering people. It isn't as though you first of all have some individual encounter in a sanctuary free from the world's stifling existence. It isn't as though we come to church once in a while like a filling station and breathe in enough of Jesus that we go out into a Jesus-less 6 days in the ordinary world until we can get back into the sanctuary again. That's just exactly backwards. We are with him all week, and we come to a sanctuary to celebrate and to sing and to pray and to rejoice together and to strengthen one another because we've been with him all week where he is. William Stringfellow said the sanctuary is undoubtedly the last place he visits. He likes to get people like you a little upset and wonder what he means too. Stringfellow likes to do that. But do you catch that we really are in trouble if you assume that the individual personal relationship of Jesus is kind of a first step, instead of it being an invitation into God's people, into a corporateness, into a new identity? Think of kingdom. Think of even adding Jesus the Christ is going to help this, Jeff. Jesus the Christ. That's the first affirmation of the church. Jesus is Lord. That's the first creedal statement. I'm not saying we should have never expanded it, but let's don't lose it in the process of further statements of faith. Jesus is the anointed one, the promised king. Why does the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark start with John the Baptist? The gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist came. Because if you think Hebrew in the Old Testament, if the prophet is here, the king can't be far behind. And it had been a long time since there was a prophet, so maybe the king is coming. The gospel of Jesus starts with the anticipation of the king, the Lord. So it isn't just Jesus is my personal Savior. It's Jesus Christ is Lord, and His kingdom is real. Now we can get to the personal part. I'm personally invited in. He knows my name. All of that is important, but it doesn't take away from the corporateness of who Jesus is, the reality of His kingdom. And now if I'm included in that, it seems to me the center is better. The other can be a kind of self-centered thing. Let me give you a look. I don't want to take away from your discussion. I want to give you one other illustration, because I think it was 3 years ago. It was my turn to be the preacher on Easter at Holden. And sometimes the major festivals are the hardest. You're almost afraid that people have heard it so often. Christmas, Easter. What do you try to find something new, or I don't know, maybe other preachers don't have that trouble. Sometimes the major festivals we fuss about more than the other. So I started reading Easter sermons from people that were reported to be good preachers. It was awful experience. I don't mean that I didn't read clear and sometimes even stirring accounts. I became aware that we many times miss the proclamation of Easter because we start with the question, we start with the personal question, will I go to heaven after I die? We come to Easter with the wrong question. And so the sermons continued to preach as though Friday was a temporary setback, but our God is a winner after all, and you will go to heaven after you die. It was, I think I have to do that a little bit more or you won't understand, because you probably don't think you've ever heard a sermon as bad as the one I'm talking about. There are at least two ways to miss Easter. One is to come on Palm Sunday, skip everything in between, and come back on Easter Sunday and smell the lilies. That's one way to miss it. Miss foot washing. Miss the meal, the body broken and the blood shed, and the this do in remembrance of me. Miss the reaffirmation of baptism liturgically on Saturday night. Miss the fact that our identity is in our baptism as part of God's people, not in our whiteness or our being American or our being male or female or something else. That the picture of importance is washing feet, and that the image of power is in crucified love. Miss the victory of Friday, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And just because the writer knew we might get it wrong, he adds, telling by what death he would die, not pointing to the ascension or Easter being lifted up because of this defeat on Friday. Then what Easter does is to say yes to that whole week. But if you've missed what it's saying yes to, then it can become, will I go to heaven after I die? Let me give it to you another way. Easter is the scariest festival we've got. There is no doubt about that. It's the scariest festival we've got. Easter says Jesus' way of living and dying and being God has chosen for all eternity. Jesus' way of living and dying and being is what God says human existence is all about. Jesus is who he said he was. That's what Sunday says. No wonder they were scared. Then all the other things he said were also true, including what it was like to be in his kingdom. All the people who want to claim all the promises of Jesus, claim them all. In the world you shall have tribulation. They'll throw you out of the synagogue. If they kill you, they think they're doing God's service. Claim them all. No wonder they were scared. But instead of that, we have a kind of, it just looked like he was a lamb on Friday, but my God, our God is a tiger after all. Look at Sunday. Father Capon, the Episcopalian. Episcopalians can be a little more, what? Well, you see if you're offended by this or not. I think sometimes if it comes close to characterization, I think it's the word I want, of Jesus, we shy away from it a little bit. And it is not smart aleck while he says it. He has the image of too many sermons making Jesus on Friday mild reporter Clark Kent. And he goes into the phone booth, and on Sunday morning, shazam, out comes Superman. Okay. I'm saying, I'm not sure that's my style of talking theologically, but he's on a point legitimate enough if you listen to Easter sermons. What Easter is talking about is not, first of all, you or me. First of all, it's talking about Jesus. And this doesn't let us shift enough. My personal Savior puts me in the middle, and the gospel is to end all that. That's why, when we get to so what, this has some importance for us. We may miss the gospel if we have the wrong think withs. Jesus, the Christ, is Lord, and his kingdom is real, and his kingdom exists, and I and you are personally invited into it. That is not heresy. At least it's a lot better than what we had on the board before. I think our culture is such that it may be difficult for us to understand that breadth of Jesus and the kingdom kind of language of us being invited into it. But I'll give time for a little more discussion, and then we want at least 5 minutes on some so whats. Do you understand that last part? I think we can really miss the gospel if we have an individualism. That doesn't mean we're not individuals, but I think we push it to individualism and then we miss the gospel. Go ahead.
Maybe I'm obtuse, but it's been my experience that people have to have a knowledge of Christ first. Then they become the biblical church, the body of believers, not membership in the church. But I think that knowing Christ as Lord is the forerunner, has to be first in my experience.
And how do you have a knowledge of Christ first? What do you mean?
Well, I mean that God came to, I don't know, the Holy Spirit came and made me a believer. And Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. I don't know how I had that knowledge. But that knowledge then is what made me a member of other Christians, a part of the body. Without it, I could have church membership and sit on the pew, but I wouldn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior.
See, you make your corporateness subsequent to something else that was individual. And very frankly, I'm calling that two-step process into question. I mean you're not obtuse.
I'm obtuse. Maybe
No. I'm saying most of us use language like you use. Most of us in Protestant United States in this century use language like the young person at PLU said to the liberation theologian. Don't you first find Jesus? And I think our assumptions are that primarily an individual thing, and after that we choose to associate ourselves with other people who have individually met Jesus and form some kind of church. And And for lots of reasons, I'm saying that the corporateness is the same as meeting Jesus. That is Jesus' body. It's a think with of being part of that people. You don't first find him and then associate with other people who have found him, as though this association of people was a secondary thing to keep this individual experience alive. All I'm saying is the kind of line
together. In other words, is that what you're saying? Yeah.
Well, why don't other people get in on it? And well, Mark.
Well, John, you just mentioned earlier you're going to rephrase that statement: "Jesus is my personal savior."
Yeah.
Maybe if you would do that, that might offer some.
Well, I did a couple times, Mark. Jesus the Christ is Lord and Savior, and His kingdom is real. And I'm invited into that kingdom, personally. I'm not concerned that I now have the way to say that. But all of those were additions that we kept coming on, that we kept adding on, that I think help it from ending in individualism, or help it from being centered in me and my personal Savior instead of the Lord and His kingdom. That is a reality. It's a people say, I can be a Christian and not be in the church. If the church is the body of Christ, then phrase it, I can be a Christian and not be in Christ. Well, nobody can do that. Well, I'm pushing the corporateness, I think, the way Scripture does, so that it's not okay or no, after this personal encounter with Jesus where I became a Christian. I'm pushing that kind of language because I think, especially today, I'll go back to that, our cultural assumptions are such that we don't understand corporateness and we don't understand being part of a people and having our identity in that people, so that the kind of proclamation about Jesus and knowing me as an individual is dangerous because we're not a tribe. I'm consciously pushing that a little bit.
Well,
yeah.
If first we were not associated with the body of people, then how would we be aware that we needed to accept Jesus Christ? We have to be introduced to the fact that this is available to us to become a child of God. Mm-hmm. But if we were just always alone, always an individual, then we would not know how to accept Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
John?
Yeah.
I think part of the confusion comes in that one part of the argument is talking about one event.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the other side of the argument is talking about an ongoing lifestyle that's lived in community, and that belief is a lifestyle, not an event.
Mm-hmm.
Not a road to Damascus event, one shot. There are events in that life, but not one event that starts it all, and you know, from that point on, it's a life of faith, it's a life of belief.
Okay. We've got lots of people now. Yeah,
well, I think part of our problem with the idea of community is because I wonder where is the community? You mean the church we go to, that community, which you got one person from this end of town, one person from that end of town, the only time you ever see each other is on Sunday? Or are we talking about a community of a neighborhood? I mean, you know, I think that's a difficult concept because many of us don't live in small towns where you know everybody. So where is the community? We're talking about this concept that, you know, sometimes it seems like it's hard to find them. And
I'm talking about is the community that is the kingdom that Jesus brought. The reality of that kingdom, as described in the Sermon on the Mount, is what I'm invited to. Part of what I think we sense is that when we are individual people who have somehow been saved or have a personal relationship with Jesus, and therefore our commitment to that people is, well, I'll go there on Sunday when the weather is good, no wonder we don't experience at a local place where that's the assumption, something about the strength that Jesus says will be in that people, namely, yoke to him and yoke to one another. So that this understanding of the call to servanthood, the call to the cross as social nonconformity, the call to be a peculiar people, as long as we're individualistic, there's a great arrogance in thinking that that call that comes, I'm going to go out and do that. If it's a call to the people of which I'm a part to be counterculture, and I'm part of a support base that understands Jesus is Lord and his kingdom has come, and where, as a Lutheran, I can let God do my salvation. I don't have any part in that. This pushes the understanding that God's grace and God's working is also in the world. And it pushes grace to the point that I don't have to make history come out right. If you were at John Yoder's session and thought that was somehow irresponsible, it's simply pushing, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that. I don't have any part to play in my salvation. Can you have that same sense of freedom and nonchalance that also the kingdom is his and we join him where he is? If that had not been the assumption, there wouldn't have been any martyrs. There wouldn't have been any people last night. There was a little vaudeville, but there wouldn't have been any boats to pick up. There wouldn't have been any renouncing. As long as the proclamation of what life in the kingdom is about comes to me as an individual who is called then to be counterculture to the United States, with a group of people on Sunday that come when the weather is nice, that's a tremendous burden. But if it's an invitation into a kingdom where Jesus is Lord and I'm yoked to him and the outcome of history is in his hands and I join him where he is, then that begins to be part of the gospel. What I'm saying today is, don't limit the gospel to Jesus died for my sins and is my personal savior. The gospel includes the good news that he's Lord of history and that I'm invited into his kingdom. George Weber wrote two books, and I heard him say, I wrote two books, don't read the first book, read the second book. First book was God's Colony in Man's World. He said, that's when I thought I and some other white seminary professors were going to bring Christ to Harlem. The second book, Congregation and Mission, was written after we had realized we joined him there in his work. And the second one was a better understanding of the corporateness, including corporateness with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I guess I'm a little frustrated because the so what's, I think, open up grace, an understanding of church, an understanding of gospel. One of the reasons I did this session is our fellow Lutherans in the Missouri Synod, and I don't mean to pick on them, I think we have the same idea. How the individual sinner becomes righteous before God is the heart of all we do in the church. All else is beside the point. This was at the Missouri Synod Convention, and a speaker, impassioned Fifth Vice President George Wallenberg, said, the heart of all we do in the church is in this resolution. I think that's heresy. The individual sinner becoming righteous before God, all else is beside the point. That is not biblical. And it was just an illustration of how individualistic we've let this gospel and this kingdom of which Jesus is Lord become. And then it centers on self. And then no wonder you have not only no ministry, no fun in the church, for heaven's sake. Now I'm preaching. It's See, I know the difference in my own body when I'm casually leading a discussion or preaching. Let me just end with, I firmly hope and pray that I was not just playing with words. A couple times I wanted to get your attention by putting a phrase on here. I was not making fun of people who say that. I hope you understand that. And the let's stop having Bible studies was obviously a way to get your attention. I believe that the Word of God is living Word. I believe that the people who are us, who come to the churches, want to be confronted by that living Word. I believe it's understandable.
I believe that even the word, even though the word hermeneutics is fancy, the idea of being invited to stand where they stood, to be invited to be faithful people, I think we all want that. And I hope it opened up a little bit to get a few think whiffs, to get a few of the assumptions out of which these people are coming. It's like asking the writers of the scripture, where are you coming from on that? Don't you ask a friend that? Where are you coming from on that? All I'm saying is, in that which we call our Bible studies, do enough that you get some where are you coming from on that. Don't let someone tell you that all you have to do is have the Bible and no other helps, because then you're going to come with some of your own think withs, and often those are too much the cultural assumptions. Don't put down some theology and some critical biblical study. I'm not sure that without that the living word really comes. Finally, you will know when it's living word when you know that you either say yes or no, not is that true or false. When the sign on the bus proves to be correct, that the trip up here was free and it cost you your life. I mean, that's why we're here. That's on top of the table. If you thought that was under the table, the director just told you. That's on top of the table. We want to confront you with something that might cost you your life. But we always go to coffee right after that.